You know, sometimes Christians, they go through difficult times, right? Just like anyone else. And in light of the moral condition of the world and the difficulty we have in maintaining faithful allegiance, sometimes the overwhelming or seemingly overwhelming success of the wicked, some Christians might question God's care and concern that God claims to have for his saints. And if you think about it, I mean, there's Christians who succumb to illness and disease and sickness and heart attacks, cancer. These plague Christians just like they do people in the world. And you're thinking to yourself, perhaps at some time, why am I not immune to these things? Why are these things happening to me? Christians can be victims of deceit and robbery, harm, murder, injustice in the world, just as worldly people are. So why are we not specially protected from those things, someone might ask. Christians experience great sadness and grief, pain, suffering, exhaustion, disappointment, separation because of death. Why is there no difference between us and what everyone else suffers? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter tells us that Satan roams around the earth looking for those to devour. And his target, his prey, is Christians. He's a predator, and we are the prey. And why doesn't God stop him from doing that? Why has God let him have that latitude? And on top of everything worldly people suffer, as if that wasn't enough, we suffer far more. Now we have spiritual responsibilities, moral obligations, and duties to the church, and responsibilities to one another. Is that right? Is that fair? Is that necessary? Are there no privileges to being called of God? In Psalm chapter 44 and verse 26, the writer talks there about see what's happening to us. There's all kinds of things going on, and Paul brings that up later in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. He talks about how we are suffering as sheep led to the slaughter. And so it's like the psalmist is saying, God, you see what's happening. Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you preventing this from happening? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus makes this audacious claim, if you think about it. Do not fear what you're going to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. There's no apology there. He's telling him this is going to happen to you Christians. And he sounds almost indifferent to it, if you take it that way, almost as a matter of fact. And, you know, like, this is going to happen, and just, guys, you just need to suck it up, right, and deal with it. But the response to that might be, don't you care that we're going through this? Don't you care that we're suffering in this way? Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13, he talks about, in talking to the Corinthians about what he goes through as an apostle, he says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You might look at that and go, Paul was one of your best servants, God. Why did you let him go through all that? I mean, where's the reprieve here? Is that any way to treat one of your best servants? Shouldn't he have been spared from those things because he's your servant? Someone might say, well, yeah, Jesus wants us to be saved, of course, but does he care about what happens to us until we are actually saved, until we are saved indeed? Does he care about me? Does he care about you? These are good questions to ask. Or is Jesus just basking in the glory of heaven, not really noticing, not really paying attention, and just waiting for us to get up there and tell us, welcome home? Does he care about our concerns and our struggles and our pains? So this lesson here is just to better understand how Christ sees us in our distresses, but not just despite them, okay? He wants us to see the right perspective, to have a balanced view. Hopefully we will bring that up here as we go along. If anyone deserved to be treated well, ironically, it was Jesus himself. He is the Son of God. He is the creator of the world. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the the king. He was born to be a king, born to be a Messiah, born to be a redeemer. You would think that if anyone had the right to a privileged life, that it would be him, and that's not what you see at all. Instead, you see him born to low-class parents, peasant parents. His first act in this life was to be laid in a feeding trough for animals in a stable. He was born in an insignificant town, Bethlehem, went to live in an even worse insignificant town, Nazareth. He had no special treatment. He was a son of a carpenter, or at least allegedly the son of a carpenter, just another Jewish boy, no great status. He walked almost everywhere he went. He had no royal carriage, no royal chariot, no white steed to ride upon, no Arabian horse, as you would expect of a great king. He was laughed at and scorned and ridiculed and ignored and challenged. Even when he was healing, even when he was doing good, people ridiculed him. He had no income. He had no home of his own. He had no comforts. He didn't enjoy indoor plumbing or electricity or motorized transportation or computers. No vacations, no retirement, hand-to-mouth existence, basically. This is no way to treat a king, especially the king of all of creation. He was betrayed by his closest associate, in his inner circle, that is. He was spit upon and struck and mocked and sneered as he was arrested. He had no fair trial. He had no fair verdict. He had no fair death sentence. He was scourged with leather whips. And if you don't know what that means, it means that they tie you to a post bent over and they whip you with leather straps that have bone and metal in them to purposely and intentionally flay your skin, your sides, your back. And that's what he went through. Often the cause of death was never the crucifixion. A lot of people didn't survive the scourging. They died of shock, loss of blood. By the time Jesus got to the cross, he was likely covered with blood and bruises and spittle and dirt. He was probably hardly recognizable. And then he was crucified on top of all that. His nails, the nails going through his hands and his feet. He suffered for 6 hours on the cross, and even then he was mocked and ridiculed by the Jews. If you're the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, then why don't you just come down from that cross? And the truth is, Jesus had the power to come down from that cross, but he didn't do that. He had no comfort there. He had no reprieve. So all that begs the question here: did God care about Jesus while he was on earth, enduring all this hardship and hostility and suffering? Did God care about him? And the fact is, we know that he did. And here's our other list for that. You know, the care that God gave to his son. He had angels announce his birth. He brought people who were not even Jews far away, from far away, to worship him. I'm referring to the Magi and possibly others. God saw to his security, his safety, his health, his welfare up until the time of his ministry. In other words, God took care of him all the way through. We see that after the temptation in the wilderness, that angels attended to Christ, ministering to his needs. You see that in Matthew 4:11. God spared his son from death several times. In Luke 4, verse 30, they tried to drive him off a cliff. Jesus just walked away. In John 8, 59, they took up stones to stone him. Jesus just walked away. This was God preventing a premature death. Yes, Jesus was going to die, but he was going to die in his terms and on God's time schedule, not man's. Three times God voiced his personal approval. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And at one of those times, he said to those who heard him, "Listen to him, listen to my son." In Caesarea Philippi, God overshadowed him with a brilliant cloud, bathing him in brilliant light, allowing Moses and Elijah to meet with him. In Gethsemane, we see angels attending to him once again, even though he's going through that difficult ordeal in the garden. And he allowed Jesus a relatively short time to die. It was only 6 hours, and that might sound like a long time, and it is if you're on a cross. But usually victims of crucifixion lived from 3 to 7 days and just died a horrible, agonizing death. And then they would leave them on the cross for days afterwards so that their body would rot literally on the cross, and everyone would walk by and see this decomposing body of this person who was killed who wasn't fit to live. Jesus was spared all of that. God raised his son from the dead, sparing the bodily decomposition and decay that normally he would have had in the grave. In the end, God carried him home, never to have to go through that experience again. And now Jesus enjoys eternal rest with his Father. Doesn't have to come back to earth to go through that ordeal again. The only reason he's coming back at all is to take us home with him if we are faithful. God cared for Jesus on earth, but he didn't spare him the troubles and the hardships and the difficulties of earthly life. Just think about that. That's my whole lesson, really, in a sentence. God cared about Jesus, but he didn't spare Jesus just because he's here on earth. Because of his divine status and being the Son of God that he was, he deserved opulence and a luxurious life and to be rich with comfort and ease and to be waited on. In my strong opinion, that's how he lived in the eternity past. But Jesus stepped away from all that. The Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 6 through 9, that he emptied himself, divested himself of that heavenly glory for a greater purpose than just to be in the comfort of heaven. The hardships of earthly life were not forced upon him. He actually chose these himself in order to fully identify with those whom he is saving. So he didn't come down to earth as a theory or as an idea or as a concept. He didn't come down to earth to live as a king, you know, in all this royal opulence and all this comfort to save those of us who are going through the struggles of everyday life. He came down to this world and he lived as most of the world lives in the way that I described earlier. So he came down in the flesh. This is what Paul says in that passage. He came down in the form of a human being. And then he came down in the form as a servant, not just a human being, but also a servant human being. And then he tasted of death, and not just any death, but the worst kind of death that man could have come up with. So he goes down, 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 as Paul portrays him there, just going down to the very basement, if you will, of what it means to exist as a human being. And yet, because he accomplished everything God sent him to do, he was exalted out of that death, out of that grave, out of the earth, and into the presence of the Father. So what you see is him going down, down, down. But because of his obedience and his faithfulness and his virtue, God lifted him up, up, up to the highest point, to the greatest place he could ever be, and that is at the right hand of God. So Jesus suffered pain and torture from men, not because God didn't care, but because of Jesus' great love for his Father. And because of his love for his Father, for us, because the Father made us in his image. So Jesus chose this. He willingly endured all of that suffering in order to please his Father, and then to also save us from this self-inflicted ruin. So all this horrific mistreatment at the hands of men doesn't show that God didn't care. It shows quite the opposite. It shows how polluted and sinful and evil and corrupt this world is that we live in, that we, people, would murder our own Creator and Savior. That's what it shows. God allowed it to happen, not because he didn't care, but because he knew that that was the plan. That was the agreement between him and his Son before he ever came here. Could he have been spared from all that? Well, theoretically, he had the power to be spared from all that, but then he couldn't serve as our Redeemer. Hebrews 2:17, for example, says as much. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which is a fancy $5 word that means really the appeasement of God's wrath, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And to taste of death, as the writer says here, doesn't mean that, as the writer says elsewhere in Hebrews, doesn't mean that he just had to die, but rather that he had to suffer in that death. He had to go through the the ordeal of being obedient to God, even to the point of death. And he did that. He did that for us. Someone might come back to all that and say, well, this isn't really an apples-to-apples discussion. I mean, Jesus was destined and prophesied to be the suffering servant. I wasn't. That's not my role. Well, let me just explain, just for the sake of argument, if you are a sinner, and by the way, we all have been sinners. Some of us might be still sinners as we identify with God. Then we are destined to something, an existence so awful that it cannot be described in any earthly terms. We are destined in that state of being to be separated from God forever, to be cast out into what Jesus calls the outer darkness. I don't know what the outer darkness is exactly. I just know that I don't want to be there. And I don't want anyone to be there. Even my worst enemy, if I had one, I wouldn't want him to be there. Just an awful existence. And all of this is not because of God's choice, like he wants us to be there, or Adam's sin, like Calvinism teaches, that we're all destined for this because of Adam, but rather because of our own sin, or if I could speak to you, because of your sin. It's a self-inflicted problem. No one told you to sin. You did that on your own. No one told me to sin. I did that on my own. But now that we've done this, there's a consequence to that. And if we are in Christ, then God spares us through Jesus Christ. And that alone, that point right there, should give us pause to see God's care and concern for us. Because that demonstrates the love of God like nothing else. And that's what John says here in 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the, again, propitiation, appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. Because God's demonstrated his love already to us. The question really isn't, does Jesus care? The question isn't, does God care? Because God's already proven that he cares. Jesus has already proven that he cares. We just don't always see things the way that God sees them. So God has proved how much he cared and cares still by appeasing his own anger toward our sin by giving us his Son to be that appeasement. Think about that. You made God angry with your sin, and instead of taking it out on you, he allowed it to be taken out on his Son, in order to spare you from what you could never endure and would never survive, and that is God's wrath being unleashed against you, which is, sadly, by the way, what everyone is going to experience who is not in Christ and faithful to his Lord. And you're right, they will not survive that, if you're thinking that. Did God's love end at the cross? Like, well, I did my part, the rest of it is up to you guys. We don't see that at all. He continues to love those whom the Son has redeemed. When Jesus prayed to God, God listened to him, and God answered him. And Jesus has promised the same for us. That's what he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Well, who's doing all this answering, and this being found, and this opening of the doors? It's not the church. It's certainly not you or me. It is God who's doing that. Why is he doing this? Because he cares for us. He cares about us. If Jesus didn't care, then he never would offer prayer as a means of consolation. This is not just a giant placebo effect, you know, that like a sugar pill, right? Instead of real medicine or a real healing. But rather, this is a real and useful means of seeking comfort and finding peace. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says that. We bring our anxieties, our troubles, our petitions, our supplications to God. And then in response, God gives us peace that surpasses human understanding. It's a great exchange. We get rid of things that we can't bear, and we receive from God something that we could never have obtained on our own. So we win in that exchange. I'm not saying God loses, because God is capable of dealing with all those things. But we certainly do win. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 through 16, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. I wonder if any Christian has ever said that in so many words. God just doesn't care who I am. And I have to say, I've gone through this myself. I'll admit, sometimes when you're going through bad times, you wonder, has God got it out for me? Is he ready to, you know, cast me out from his presence? Why is he allowing me to go through this? Look what God says in response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. So what he's saying here in so many words is, I haven't forgotten who you are. How could I do that? I've made you what you are. Imagine a woman, you know, forgetting her newborn, or a husband forgetting his bride. Well, we are God's children, and we are the bride of Christ. How could he forget those important people? And someone might come back and say, well, you know, if we are the children of God and bride of Christ, then life ought to be easier and better and healthier and more comfortable than I have found it to be. And that sounds right, but only if you view it through human thinking or human circumstances. What we want to realize, and this is one of the big points of this whole lesson, is that spiritual salvation does not translate to physical salvation. God is in the business of saving souls. His objective is not necessarily to make life comfortable for you. Now, if you enjoy that, so be it. But that's not a guarantee, and you and I are not entitled to that. The forgiveness of sins, which is the most important thing that you could ever ask of God, is to be forgiven of your sins, does not mean that you are exempted from the effects and the consequences and the curse of sin. Because the fact is, you and I live in a sin-filled world. And there's sin everywhere all around us. And that negatively affects us. Even if we are good people, even if we are walking righteously with God, we are still affected negatively by all the sin of all the other people. And by the way, when we have sinned, whenever we did that, we contributed to that as well. Not only do we face the curse of a sin-filled world, sometimes we have to face the hostility of sinners themselves because of who we believe in and what we've chosen to believe. Jesus, knowing how difficult it is to walk in the light, still allows us to endure a darkened world, just like he did. That's how John opens up, the Gospel of John. The light comes into the world. The darkness did not comprehend him. Even his own countrymen didn't recognize him, the Jews. But that didn't stop Jesus from being the light of the world. And it didn't stop the light of the world from carrying out that message of light and hope and salvation. Jesus came here with a mission. And he was not going to let the darkness of the world interfere with, certainly not stop that mission. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, the writer says, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This learning obedience doesn't mean that Jesus never knew what obedience was until he actually, you know, practiced it. That's not what that means. It means that he fully understood what obedience was before he ever literally obeyed as a man, but that he had to experience obedience. He had to literally obey. Not just have the possibility of obedience or the propensity to obey, but to actually carry out that obedience. So it's not enough that he knew that. He had to experience it and demonstrate that obedience. That's why he's credited as worthy. He wouldn't have been worthy if he had just thought about obeying any more than you are worthy or righteous just because you think about being a good person. So it's no different with us. We learn obedience through trial and error. We learn obedience differently than Jesus did. Yes, we have to obey, but we also make mistakes along the way. That is unlike what Jesus did. But how are we going to learn obedience if we're spared from all suffering? How are we going to learn obedience or appreciate obedience or go through the difficulty that that obedience brings with it, if we're living in a vacuum of pristine, idealistic, you know, unobtrusive life, if we only are obedient under the best and the safest and the most comfortable of conditions, then really what does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't, certainly doesn't prove our faithfulness. Over in Psalm 26 that John read for us, he read the whole psalm, and just look at a couple parts of that. David here is saying, in essence, to God, he says, I claim to be a man of integrity, and I want you, God, to test my heart and to test my mind in that integrity. I want to have you, God, give me opportunity to prove my obedience and my integrity to you. Now, I should warn you, whenever you ask God for an opportunity to do something, he's going to give it to you. And it probably won't be in the way that you wanted it. Jokingly, we have said this before, never ask God for patience, because he'll give it to you. And it will be in the form of trials and hardships, because that's how you learn patience. You don't learn patience and endurance and overcoming by living in a pristine, crossless life. So that's what David is saying here. Instead of dwelling on all life's pains and injustices, real or imagined, because sometimes these things are bigger in our head than they are in real life, if we could follow David's train of thought here and see this life as a challenge to overcome, rather than something to have to just endure with gritted teeth, a challenge to overcome, and to prove to God our integrity, and to prove to God our faithfulness. I truly believe that's what Jesus did. He was going to prove his love for his Father, not just by saying, Father, I love you, but by demonstrating it in the worst of ways, or under the worst of circumstances, you might say. We all know that a good parent does not shield his child from all evil. It does not prevent all harm from coming to his child. It does not insulate the child from every painful experience. I know there are parents that try to do all that, and their children grow up soft and weak and unable to cope with the difficulties of life because they've never been trained. So a parent will allow a child to go through those difficulties, but he will not allow the child to have more than he can handle. And that's the stopping point right there. When that child is going through difficulties, that's fine. But if he gets to the point where he can't handle it any longer, that's where the parent steps in. And I like to propose to you that that's exactly what God does for us. He lets us go through trials and hardships, deprivation, losses, pain, suffering, but never more than we can bear. He is going to step in and stop us from bearing that and losing our faith over circumstances that we could not control. So we want to learn the lesson, but we don't want to be destroyed by the lesson. We want to pay our dues, if you will, but we don't want to be destroyed by paying those dues. We want to show our faithfulness and our integrity, but we don't want to lose our faith and our integrity while doing so. The fact is, too, that there's a great deal going on behind the scenes that we are not aware of. And honestly, Jesus doesn't have to show you all this. I think Jesus' big message and God's big message, and I know Paul speaks of this often in his epistles, it's not, well, here's everything God is doing, and you need to understand this and work this out and figure this out. It's basically saying, God has a plan, you need to trust him. He's bigger than you. He's more powerful than you. He's smarter than you, more capable than you are, more resourceful than you will ever be. And he has proven his faithfulness over the last several thousand years, unlike you and me. We have failed in our own lifetime. So he's trustworthy. And so we want to put our faith and our confidence in him because, well, first of all, he's told us to. But secondly, he's deserving of that. He is worthy of our trust. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And what that really means there is that you don't have to understand everything in order to walk the walk of a Christian. God's not telling you everything for his own reasons. He doesn't need to explain why you're going through what you're going through. You might be going through some horrific ordeal. And if you're not going through it now, you might be going through it in the future. Or maybe you went through it in the past. And God doesn't have to sit there and sit down with you and explain, okay, this is what happened. This is why I allowed it. And this is where I'm trying to, you know, get you to learn this lesson or that lesson. He just allows you to go through it. Remember, your job here is not to have everything explained to you, but to show your integrity and show your faithfulness and ask for God to give you opportunities for that, like David did. Not only does he not need to explain, he doesn't have to apologize, because apologies always imply necessarily that you did someone wrong or you did something wrong, and God hasn't done anything wrong to you. If he did, then he's a sinner just like the rest of us. He's never done anything wrong to you. That doesn't mean that he's met all your expectations. It means that he's never done anything morally wrong to you. And yet we're told also in 1 John 2:1 that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have, and this is what the word advocate means here, a comforter, an intercessor, a friend, someone who intercedes for us, because he does care. Jesus intercedes for us, which means he mediates between us and the Father. I think, I can't prove it absolutely, but Jesus also intervenes for us in putting those stops and those boundaries in places where he knows that it would be too much for us otherwise. I don't know where those limits are, it's what I was saying, but Jesus knows where those limits are for you and for me. In fact, in Revelation 19, he's portrayed as a warrior king, riding on a white horse. We talked about earlier, you know, he didn't have a white horse to ride here on earth, but he does have one now, so to speak, at least in the visionary context of John's, what John was shown there in the Revelation. And he's not fighting to protect God, and he's not fighting to protect the angels, and he's not even fighting to protect himself. He's fighting to protect us, his people. He's our warrior king. And I hope that you find great comfort in that. Is Jesus going to remove all your problems? Don't expect that. He never promised that. But he does give you a way to deal with every problem that you encounter, whether it's spiritual or physical, and that is by grace through faith. By grace, in other words, by divine, whatever God does, and by your faith in the God who does those things. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul was told by God, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace would not necessarily spare Paul of Satan's thorn in the flesh, but God did give Paul a way to deal with that thorn. And grace won't necessarily spare you of Satan's temptations, or of sickness, or heart disease, or cancer, or being a victim of crime or violence or times of pain or grief or even death itself. But he will spare you from spiritual ruin. And that is the greatest salvation that one could ever have, is to be spared from spiritual ruin. Not to be cast in that outer darkness, but to be welcomed into the great light of God's presence forever. Your faith, my faith, these are nothing if never tested. Claims of integrity and so on mean nothing if you're asking for or expecting a crossless life. Sparing you from all the troubles of life does not serve your best interest. The route to glory is not through comfort and convenience. The route to glory, the Bible says over and over in so many words, is through suffering and obedience. I say on the screen here, you should never ask for a crossless discipleship, because technically it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as discipleship to Christ without a cross, your cross. And crosses are not easy things to bear. And crosses, the fact that we're bearing them, means that we go to our deaths every day for the Lord. We carry our cross daily. for the Lord. The good news is this hour, this day, this life, and this world will only last so long. And when it is gone, we will not have to relive it over and over and over. Once we are with the Lord, just like with Jesus, once he ascended to the right hand of God, once we are with the Lord, we will not have to endure earthly life ever again. Now, Satan wants to destroy all that for you, and he will if you let him. But it doesn't have to be that way. He is destroying you or me by disillusioning us, by telling us that God doesn't really care for you, that Jesus can't really help you, that you're in this life all on your own. God's just waiting up there so that he can judge you and call to attention all your crimes. God's not going to forgive you. You've sinned too much. You've sinned too grievously. You're a sinner. Those are Satan's lies. Or he'll distract us with sparkly things and the glitter of this world and the pleasures of this life and money and materialism and possessions and, you know, carefree existence and all the good things that people seek in this life but usually never get. So we don't want to be sidelined by Satan's distractions or his disillusionment. Believers need to stay focused not on Satan's schemes, but rather on our Redeemer. And I hope the Lord's Supper does this for you. Remember what your Redeemer went through for you. Remember what he gave up for you. Remember how he suffered for you. But also remember his great love, which drove him to do all of that for you. That's what we want to think about. I want you to understand, I'm not saying this lesson uncompassionately. In other words, I'm not saying theoretically, hey, this is how we should be, this is what we should do, and it's just a great theory. I have experienced pain and hardship in my own life. I know what it's like to go through that. I know what it's like to lose things, to lose people. I know what that's like, and a lot of you do too. It's not like we're saying this like a hypothetical scenario. We're speaking to the reality of the difficult life that we have in this life, in this world. But what I am telling you through this lesson is the sound teaching of Scripture is very clear and extremely consistent, and it always comes to the same conclusion, and that is that God loves you and that God cares about you because he loves you. So does Jesus care? More than we'll ever know in this life, I am certain. So the real question isn't, does he care about you? The really real question always comes down to, do you care about him? And do you care about him enough to walk that narrow path and to be that obedient servant and to deal with the struggles and the sufferings and of this life as well as the difficulties and the struggles of discipleship to him? By grace through faith. It's not, does Jesus love you? He's already proven that. But how is your love for Christ? That is always the variable. Never God's love for you, but your love for God, my love for God. This is what's on the table. This is what we need to prove. And we don't do it by asking to be removed from every hardship. We do it by simply saying, God, whatever this day brings, whatever it is, I know I can get through this with you. You will not lead me into a place where I cannot bear. You will not lead me into a place where you know I would fail. You are not going to allow me to be overcome by things beyond my control. Now, I don't know what I'm going to have to face up to that point, but I know and believe that God is not going to set us up for failure because he loves us, because he cares for us. I hope you found comfort in this lesson. I certainly have, and I hope that you have taken this to heart and that you think about this the next time you go through your trouble, your ordeal, because like I said, they're probably coming, sometimes in multiples, okay? And so it's good for us to keep things in perspective even though we go through those things. If you are, as we say, subject to our invitation, this is our traditional time that we offer anyone to come forward if they need to. as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.